I want you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5. And commencing to read at verse 15. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. We come to this third study on the third of four studies. Focus on the family. We began by looking at God's blueprint for marriage. And then last Tuesday evening, we looked at the question, what is the biblical role of a husband? And now tonight, what is the biblical role of a wife? And then next Tuesday evening, we finish with parents and children. And we read from Ephesians chapter 5, please, and verse 15. The Apostle Paul says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." May the Lord give us understanding in relation to his word this evening. "When home is ruled according to the word of God," said Charles Haddon Spurgeon, "angels might be asked to stay with us, and they would not find themselves out of their element. The problem is that many homes are not governed by God's word, even the homes of professing Christians. The consequences are tragic. Instead of angels being guests in some homes, it seems that demons are the masters. Too many marriages are ending up in the divorce courts. No one really knows how many husbands and wives are really divorced, even though they are both living under the same roof. The poet William Cowper called the home the only bliss of paradise that has survived the fall. But too many homes are outposts of hell instead of parcels of paradise. The answer, of course, is the Holy Spirit of God. For it is only through the blessed person of the Holy Spirit of God that we can walk in harmony as husbands and wives, as parents and children. Be filled with the Spirit is God's command, and he expects us to obey. You see, the filling and the controlling of the Spirit of God is the key to a successful marriage. So many marriages begin with great expectations. It's not long before the expectation turns to frustration. The marriage which they were sure was made in heaven comes crashing to planet Earth. The stars in their eyes become sand. The delight becomes disillusionment. And every year, millions of couples pledge themselves in marriage vowing to be faithful to each other, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, and yet half of those marriages will end up in divorce. We have a generation of children growing up in families that are in chaos. Many children are saying to themselves, the last thing that I want to do is to get married. They have lived in unfulfilled families. They have lived in chaotic homes, and so they don't want anything to do with marriage. But they want to fulfill their sex drive. And so they go from one person to another person with no commitment. When Paul began to teach about the divine standards of marriage, the situation towards the end of the first century was much as it is today. There were three major groups in Paul's day. There were the Jews. They had developed a low view of women. To them, women were servants. In fact, when a Jewish man would arise in the morning, he would utter a prayer like this, God, I thank thee that I am not a slave, that I am not a Gentile, and that I am not a woman. Divorce had long been common. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, Moses says that if a man found uncleanness in his wife, he could write her a bill of divorcement. Of course, everything hinged on what uncleanness really meant. One Jewish rabbi said that uncleanness meant adultery. Another Jewish rabbi said uncleanness could mean anything. Rabbi Hillel taught that a wife was unclean if she spoiled her husband's dinner, if she put too much salt in his dinner, if she talked with men on the street, if she said something against her mother-in-law, that was enough. You could give her a bill of divorcement. Rabbi Akiva said something else. He insisted that if a man found a woman who was much prettier than his wife, then his wife became unclean in his eyes. He could write her a bill of divorcement. He could send her out of the home and he could marry the pretty one. Now, when those two options were offered to the Jews for ending a divorce, adultery on the one hand or anything on the other hand, what do you think they accepted? They accepted the second one. And so by the time of the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul, the Jews were divorcing their wives almost at will. The Greeks were even worse. In fact, scholars tell us that there was no legal procedure for divorce in Greek society, since wives were simply the ones who cleaned the house and who bore the legitimate children. Men found their physical enjoyment in Greece outside of marriage, and so they didn't bother to divorce their wives. One orator from the city of Athens said this, we have prostitutes for the sake of pleasure, we have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation, and we have wives for the purpose of having legitimate children and being faithful guardians of our household affairs. Historians tell us that this society was dominated by homosexuality, by lesbianism, and the sexual abuse of children. The Romans were worse than that. Divorce was not the exception. It was the norm. Jerome, an ancient writer, tells of one Roman woman who married her 23rd husband, and she was his 21st wife. You married. When you found someone you wanted, you stayed until you got tired of her, and then you dumped her, and then you married someone else. Rome had a rampant women's liberation movement. There were women who didn't want to have children because they thought it spoiled the physical appearance of their bodies. Some women wanted to do everything that men did. And so there were women wrestlers, fencers, sword throwers, and so on. Some women liked to run through the forest bare-breasted, hunting pigs. Women began to lord it over the men. And it was women who took the initiative in getting a divorce. Now, when you put all those things together tonight, the Jews, the Greeks, the Romans, this was the condition of the situation concerning marriage when Paul wrote, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." Paul was calling them to a new standard of living, a standard that was so foreign to the society in which they lived. He was calling them to live in contrast to the corrupt, vile, self-centered, and immoral standards of those around them. The relationship between husband and wife was to be based on that between Christ and his church. That means that when two people accept and fulfill their varying but complementary roles, oneness in marriage is promoted. On the other hand, when husband and wife don't understand or will not fulfill their God-given responsibilities and roles in the home, frustration and confusion will result. Now, our question tonight is simple. What is the biblical role of a wife? What is the wife expected to do? When you stood at the marriage altar and you said, "I will," what were you undertaking to do? In seeking to break this subject down tonight and make it as clear as possible, I want to underscore three things that I put on the outline. One, there's a distinction we must make. Two, there's a duty we must mention. And three, there's a description we must mark. Now, every time we think about husbands and wives, we must distinguish between their position as individuals before God and their role within the structure of the home. Now, if you do not distinguish between those two things, the result will always be confusion. In other words, we must distinguish between what they are spiritually and what they are functionally. I mean, how can you reconcile Ephesians chapter 5? Look at it for a moment. And verse 22. How can you reconcile verse 22? "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord," with Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, which says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." How can you reconcile those two scriptures if you don't distinguish between their position as individuals before God and their role, function, within the structure of the family? Spiritually, there is an equality about them. But once you look at them as members of the family, once you take them and put them into the house and the home situation, there is a distinct position and responsibility. Now, the scriptures indicate there are at least three areas where there is absolute equality and identity between husband and wife. In other words, every single believer, male or female, parent or child, stands on an entirely equal plane with all of his fellow believers in at least three areas. One, the area of creative dignity. That is, there is an equality. There is an identity between husbands and wives who are made in the image of God, creatures made in the image of God. You see, Eve was as much made in the image of God as Adam. You remember that God said that he created them and that he created them according to his image. They were both bearers, male and female, of God's image. That is, they were both made with a capacity to know God. They were both made with a capacity to fellowship with God, to return to God, worship, obedience, obeisance, and honor. And so in the area of creative dignity, husband and wife are equal. There is an identity and equality between them. Secondly, there is the area of native depravity. You remember what happened on account of the fall. Eve sinned. And Adam followed, and the whole human race fell in them. without distinction of sex. Paul says, wherefore as one man, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Paul says again, there is none righteous, no, not one. Male and female are equally corrupt, equally depraved, equally sinful. And so there is an equality, there is an identity between husbands and wives, between male and female, in the realm of creative dignity, in the realm of native depravity, and then thirdly, in the realm of redemptive blessing. Look, if you will, for a moment at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Let's look at this statement of the Apostle Paul. Notice what he says. There is neither Jew nor Greek. That's national. There is neither bond nor free. That's social. There is neither male nor female. That's physical. For ye are all one in Christ. See what he's saying? He's simply saying there is no distinction in the realm of redemption. And so any idea that the woman should be degraded or demeaned because of some inferiority in creation and redemption is to be totally rejected because it's not biblical. In those three areas, in these three areas of creative dignity, of native depravity, of redemptive blessing, there is an equality, there is an identity between husband and wife. But the moment you contemplate them as members of the family, there is distinct position and responsibility. In other words, we must distinguish between what they are spiritually and what they are functionally. Now it's just this, that the feminist movements, like women's liberation, fail to recognize. They say this, since women have equal dignity and intelligence, why should they not have equality in every relationship? And so in some Scandinavian countries tonight, the roles have been reversed. The husbands stay at home. The wives go out and work, for they are the breadwinners. And why not, they say, since we have the same standing before God, why do we not have the same equality in the home? For the simple reason that the same God who has revealed areas of equality and identity has also revealed areas of difference and distinct responsibility. So there's a distinction we must make. Come secondly, and notice there's a duty we must mention. What is the wife's primary duty and responsibility in marriage? Well, let's look for a moment at some passages that speak of the wife's part in marriage. Let's just read them, and you observe them and watch the wording. Let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And then I'm going to ask you a question. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Watch the wording. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Come to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 for a moment. Verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. In like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls, or costly array. but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Old Guy King says, there's the woman and her charm. She's not to major on fashion. Look at verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed and Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Old Guy King says, there's the woman and her church. I like that. And then verse 15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety. Old Guy King says, there's the woman and her chance, the woman and her charm, the woman and her church, the woman and her chance. Come over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Keep turning the pages. You'll come to 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, verse 1, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye are do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Now come back to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, what was the word that appeared more than once in those passages? Anyone able to tell me? Shout it out. No one able to tell me? Submission. Thank you. And that came from a lady. Submission. Subjection. What's the key word in relation to a husband? Love. What's the key word in relation to a wife? Submission. Now, when we think of submission and authority tonight, we think of three great institutions. We think of the government. In government, we have both authority and submission. Now, those in authority tonight are not necessarily godly people. You might ask tonight, why aren't the people who are leading our country spiritual? Well, Paul says, the powers that be are ordained of God. Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Why? Because God knows that society is maintained on the basis of authority and submission. And so on the one hand, there's going to be kings and rulers and governors. And on the other hand, there will be those who follow their leadership. Why? Because they are better than everyone else? No. Because there has to be authority and submission so that there will be no anarchy. Not only think of the institution of government, think of the institution of the church. We have to have submission and authority in the church. Men are to teach in the church. You say, why? Because that's how God designed it. We have already read these words, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Does that mean that the women are inferior? Of course not. The Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, shows us many examples of godly women. Women have touched the globe in a way that men could never have, but there has to be some order. And so God has designed men to be the strength, the force, and the leadership of the church. Not only the institution of the government and the institution of the church, but the institution of the family. You see, you cannot have anarchy in the home with no one responsible for discipline, earning wages, giving direction. That would bring nothing but chaos. And so God has designed in the family, for the sake of function, that the woman is to submit to the leadership of the man. It is not a question of who's better. This is the way that God has designed it. Look at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now maybe by this time you're saying, well, hold on. Do you mean to tell us tonight that as late a date in the world's history that you're going to trot out these old words of Paul and of Peter? Do you mean to tell us that in this day of women's liberation, you dare to talk to us women like that? We live in modern Britain. You can't really mean what you're saying, can you? Yes, I do. For was Paul not writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God? Was Peter not writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God? My friend, this is God's word. This is God's plan for a happy home, for a fulfilled home. Now let me break it down for you tonight. Look at verse 22. Look at the meaning of this submission. Verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. The common word for submit in the New Testament describes a relationship of subordination of someone to someone else. The Greek word means aligning up underneath. In the military sense, it means to rank beneath, to rank under. Alexander Strock says this. In the context of the husband-wife relationship, the word submission means to submit to be subject to be subordinate to. The New Testament never says that the husband is to submit to his wife. It is always the reverse. Moreover, the New Testament never talks about mutual submission. And so in the family, for the sake of function, the woman is to take the place of submission to the leadership of the man. Now this concept of submission is illustrated wonderfully in the life of the Lord Jesus. Turn back with me to Luke's Gospel chapter 2 for a moment. Luke's Gospel chapter 2, this is a passage that we're going to major on next Tuesday night. Luke's Gospel chapter 2 and verse 51. It's concerning the Lord Jesus. And he was about 12 years of age. Verse 51. And he, Christ, went down with them, who? Joseph and Mary. And came to Nazareth. And was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Now, let me ask you this. Was Jesus Christ the eternal Son of the living God? Was he as much God when he was a boy as when he was a full-grown man? Yes. Why? The scriptures say, he shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. You remember Gabriel's words to Mary, that holy thing which shall be born in thee shall be called the Son of God. This was the eternal Word made flesh. And yet he went down to Nazareth and he submitted himself to Joseph and Mary. Does that affect in any way his inherent worth and dignity as the Son of God? Never. Rather, it's referring to his position within the structure of the home. It was never demeaning to the dignity of the Son of God to be submissive to Joseph and Mary. Submission did not mean a demeaning of his person. Now, when Christian ladies grasp this, it should mean true liberation. Christ was not inferior to Joseph and Mary, and yet he went down to Nazareth. And he was subject unto them. Wives, tonight, submission doesn't mean that the wife becomes a slave standing in the center of the room awaiting commands. Do this, get that, go there. It doesn't mean that the wife becomes a wallflower who folds up and allows her talents, abilities, and gifts to lie dormant. It doesn't mean that the wives never open their mouths. It doesn't mean that the wife is inferior, that she's something halfway between a human and an animal. No, no, no. The Lord Jesus gave himself up to the directions of those whom God had set over him. Now let me ask you this. Was he wiser than Joseph and Mary? Well, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. That's what I was reading earlier this morning. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, but he was subject unto them. And so it is not a matter of whether the wife is better educated than her husband. It is not a matter of whether the wife is more gray matter, whether she is more intelligent, whether she has a higher IQ, whether she comes from a better station in life, whether she has more traveled or more cultured. It has nothing to do with any of those factors. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, because God has ordained the structure of the home, just as Christ became subject to Joseph and Mary. Think of it. The Lord made Joseph and Mary. And yet he went down to Nazareth and he became subject to them, subject to the very people that he made. And so to be subject means nothing more or less than willing than to willingly take the place of submissiveness to your husband's authority. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband. But you're saying tonight, but you don't know my husband, and you don't know the way he treats me, and you don't really understand my problems. No, but I can read plain English from the Bible. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Have you obeyed it? Are you obeying it? Are you continually submissive to your own husbands? Come back to Ephesians 5. Notice not only the meaning of this submission. Notice the nature or the character of this submission. Let me say a number of things here now. It's voluntary. It's voluntary. Now, in saying that this submission is voluntary, we're not saying that it's optional, for God has commanded it. And scholars tell me that the Greek verb here is in the imperative mood. Wives, willingly, with delight. With joy, submit yourselves unto your own husband. Wives, tonight, do you love the Lord Jesus? Well, Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You see, if you love Christ, then you'll willingly submit yourself to your own husband. Oh, but you say tonight, preacher, I'm better educated. And I've got a sharper mind. And I come from a better family. And I've got more talents than my husband. And anyhow, I'm walking closer to the Lord Jesus than my husband. It has got nothing to do with that. Paul does not say, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands if you find that they are more intelligent, if you find that they've got a sharper or higher IQ, if you find that they're more qualified, if they're more capable. Do you tell me that you love the Lord tonight and yet you're not submissive to your husband? Then the Lord's saying to you tonight, Why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? But you're saying tonight, well, my husband is not saved. Well, all right, let's have a look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Very quickly, we've touched on it, but let's look at it again. 1 Peter chapter 3, just for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 3. Have a look at verse 1 quickly. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or the conduct of the wives. Peter is talking here about wives who have recently got saved. He's not talking about a Christian woman marrying an unsaved man. He's talking about wives who had come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and their husbands were still unsaved. Now, in a culture where women were viewed as lower than men, the potential for conflict and embarrassment in the marriage of a Christian and a non-Christian was tremendously significant, even as it can be tremendously significant today. And I want you to notice that Peter didn't urge the wife to leave her husband, to preach to her husband. Notice verse 1, without the word, or to demand her rights. He says, be in subjection. The loving, gracious submission of a Christian wife to her unsaved husband is her greatest evangelistic tool. We're looking now at the nature of submission. It is voluntary. Come back to Ephesians 5. Let me say one or two more things. It is not only voluntary, it is limited. Or it is exclusive. And notice what it says again. Verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. This is a word of emphasis in the original. If you compare the three parallel passages where the duty of wives is brought before us, you'll find the same emphasis. It simply means that wives are to be in subjection to the husband who is peculiarly theirs. And so the nature of this submission is this. It is voluntary. It is exclusive. And then notice, my dear friends, it is spiritual. Look at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Did you ever know that wifely submission is a spiritual matter? That is, it is part of her obedience to Him, the very Savior who died for her. That means that when my wife is submissive to me, she is rendering at the same time obedience to her Lord. To state it negatively, refusal to submit to your husband is rebellion against God Himself. You see, submission to your husband, it is not only a test of love to him, it is a test of love for God. Here's a little girl in the home. She's a precious child and she's running around in the home and she's learning the role of a wife. And the greatest influence on that little girl who's running around the home and playing with mommy is that mother's daily acceptance of her God-given role in the structure of the home. Tell me tonight, as a wife in the home, are you presenting your biblical role to your family? The nature of this submission, it's voluntary. It is exclusive. It is spiritual. Look at verse 22 again. It is positive. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. It emphasizes what the wife should do and not what the wife should not do. Bill Gofford defines submission this way. Listen to it. He says, submission is the freedom to be creative under divinely appointed authority. I like that. Submission is the freedom to be creative under divinely appointed authority. That means that the wife puts all her talents, all her abilities, all her energy at her husband's disposal. She sees herself as part of her husband's team. She's not striving to go her own way. She's striving for the same goal. Sure, she's got ideas. She's got insights of her own. But she knows that on any good team, someone has to make the final decision and plans. And so she positively supports her team leader. The meaning of this submission. The nature of this submission. Look at verse 22 and 3 again. Paul's going to talk about the reason for this submission. He says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife." He's giving a reason, isn't he? And the reason, my dear friends, for submission on the part of a wife is that God has constituted it so. The husband is the head of the wife. Paul doesn't defend it. He doesn't debate it. He doesn't explain it. He says it. He says that's the way it shall be and ever shall be. The husband is the head of the wife. Now, the structure of God tonight breaks down into two specifics. One, the creative order. Two, the redemptive pattern. Let's go back to the book of Genesis for a moment. There is the creative order. Look at Genesis chapter 2 for a moment. Genesis chapter 2. And verse 15. "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Verse 19, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them, and whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him." Now, the whole drift of this passage indicates that the man would lead and rule. Adam was to dress the garden. Adam was to name the animals. But, verse 20, "For Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. There was no one found answering to Adam." You see, amidst all the creatures in the garden, there was no beast that could answer to Adam's needs. There was no beast with whom he could hold intellectual fellowship, social fellowship, physical fellowship. And so what did God do? Verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man." You see, the man was creative first, and then the woman. And Paul picks up this creative order in 1 Corinthians 11. Have a look at it. 1 Corinthians 11. Now, I know I'm bringing you to a lot of scriptures tonight, but I'm doing it for one simple reason, that everything I say, I want to be based on the Word of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. Paul is talking here about the head covering, which I happen to believe in. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 7, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." Now here's Paul picking up from Genesis. "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman. The woman was created for the man." In other words, she was created on Adam's account, to answer to his needs, to complement him. And so from the very beginning, God designed someone to be in charge and someone to help. Someone to be an authority someone to submit to that authority. From the very beginning, man had the headship, and the woman was the one for whom that headship was provided. Someone has put it beautifully. The tendency to follow was embedded in Eve's soul as she came forth from the hand of her Creator. And if you have a wife, if you as a wife are not submitting, you are fighting against God's creative order. But turn over to Ephesians 5. There's another specific here. The structure of God not only talks about the creative order, it talks about the redemptive pattern. Look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Here's two relationships, the church and Christ, the wife and the husband. What is the relationship between Christ and the church? It's to be one of loving submission to the bride, to the bridegroom. The head of the church, the Lord Jesus. And then Paul picks this up in verse 24 and he says, therefore as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. You see, the church is set forth as an example for wives to be submissive. You see, my dear friends, what happens when you are not submissive to your husband? You misrepresent the whole relationship of the church and Christ. For the relationship of the husband and the wife is to be a picture, a little picture, a tiny picture of that greater relationship between Christ and His church. Are you getting it? The meaning of this submission, the nature of this submission, the reason for this submission. Look at verse 24 in Ephesians 5. And notice the extent of this submission. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in every area where it is convenient. Does he say in 95% of things, is that in your Bible? I'll tell you what's in my Bible. So let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Submission is not to be an on and off again matter for the wife. Nor is it to be selective. Choose what you like. Reject what you don't. Submission is to be her lifestyle at all times and all places, in all things. Why? Why? Because the church is subject to Christ in how many areas? If it's the true church, in its entire life. And so the wife is to be subject to her husband in everything. That doesn't mean that the husband doesn't discuss things with his wife. Doesn't mean that the wife never has an option, an opinion, never gives her advice. Doesn't mean that her abilities and talents and gifts lie dormant. But it does mean that when a husband makes a decision as the appointed head of the home, his wife gladly submits in everything. The only qualification is where a husband would demand something of his wife that would be a clear violation of Scripture. If he commands her to do something which God forbids, or forbids her to do something which God commands, then she must obey God rather than men. But even then, says Wayne Mack, she is to disobey in a loving, submissive fashion, explaining calmly and clearly her reasons for disobedience, assuring her husband of her love and loyalty, and seeking to demonstrate that love and loyalty in a variety of continuous and tangible ways. What does Paul say about wives? He says they're to be submissive to their own husbands. Maybe you're saying, and I've never really considered this before. I have never really felt the full impact of this before. How can I do it? The context makes it clear that one can only do it when one's heart is cleansed by the blood of Christ, chapter 1, and controlled by the Spirit of God. Turn with me to Proverbs 31 in closing. I want to show you a picture of an ideal wife. Proverbs chapter 31. The distinction we must make, the duty we must mention, the description we must mark. I'm going to say this next week, but I'll say it to you tonight. I don't want you to think that our home is a perfect home. I want to tell you this evening that our home's just like yours. It's just like yours. But we need to be constantly to be reforming our lives, to be in conformity to the Word of God. Now here there is set before wives an example to be followed. What's the ideal wife like? Well, look at verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. That word virtuous is an interesting word. Literally it means this: a woman of many parts. A woman of many parts. And now the writer is going to take this woman apart. And look at each part of this remarkable woman. She's got many sides to her personality. She's got many gifts that are developed and working well. She lives a full, meaningful, productive life. Notice very quickly, verse 10, she is productive. She is trustworthy. Who can find a virtuous woman? Notice verse 12, she is helpful. She will do him good, her husband good, and not evil all the days of her life. Notice verse 13, she's industrious. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. Verse 13, she is content. Verse 16, she is able or competent. She considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. Notice, my dear friends, verse 20, she is kind. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. Verse 21, she's prepared. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. Verse 23, she's interested. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. Verse 26, she's wise. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. Verse 28, she is cooperative. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Notice verse 30, she is spiritual. Favor is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Tell me, as a wife, how do you measure up to this ideal woman? Many, many years ago, I listened to a series of tapes on the family many years ago. A series that was given by Dr. Al Martin, United States of America. Those tapes were a blessing to my soul over the years. And he draws several conclusions from the wife's role in the whole. Listen to them in conclusion before we wrap up. He says this: can you see, wives, that it is sinfulness for you to refuse the place of submission to your husband, regardless of the bad example your husband, with all his weaknesses, might be? The lack of domestic stability in our nation is due in some measure to the fact that women have lost the glory of their biblical role. And that's why so many girls find it so difficult adjusting to the role as wives. Why? Because they've never seen an example in the home. Two, young people, young ladies, when you feel yourself getting all bubbly within and starry-eyed about some boy that crosses your pathway, when your feet have hit the ground, ask yourself the simple question. Is he the kind of man to whom I can submit myself for the rest of my life and believe that it will be for my good? And my dear friend, if he isn't, I don't care how smart he is. I don't care how many degrees he's got. I don't care how handsome he is. I don't care how wealthy he is. I don't care how cultured he is. If you cannot submit yourself to him in the way the Bible describes, run from him, for he'll turn your life into a living hell. But if he's bald, and if he's bow-legged, but he's a man to whom you can submit yourself, marry him, because he will be handsome in your eyes in 6 months. And young men, ask yourself the question, is she the kind of girl that shows signs of being this kind of wife? And if she isn't, run from her like the plague. Finally, do you see in conclusion the desperate need of being born of the Spirit of God and being filled with the Spirit of God? You see, you and I as husbands and wives will only be able to fulfill our God-given roles within the home if we are cleansed by the blood of Christ and daily controlled by the Spirit of God. As a wife, are you continually filled with the Spirit of God? If you are, then one of the marks of that will be glad and willing submission to your husband.